I was telling Billy before service started that I felt for a moment like I was in a Baptist church because everyone was sitting at the back. I promise I will shower faithfully every Sunday. It was a Wednesday. It was a Wednesday, October 31st, 1517. It wasn't really all that different from the thousands of other Wednesdays that had gone before. It was fall, of course, and the air had cooled down, and the leaves were putting on a wonderful show of color along the River Elbe. How do I make this go? There we go. Along the River Elbe. It was a Wednesday, and it was a nice time to be a German. It was a nice time to live in rural Germany. The harvest had been plentiful and been gathered in and put away for the impending German winter. The people of Wittenberg had also begun to put away the terrible memories of the plague that had come just a few years before, destroyed so many of them without mercy. But even the memory of that, as horrible as it was, had begun to fade into the past. No, at that particular moment, in that particular season, on that particular day, times were good as they had been in years. The plague had eased up, the harvest was in, and people were still talking about that crazy Italian Columbus and his discovery of the New World only 25 years before. People, it seemed, knew more than they had ever known. The newly invented printing press had seen to that. Columbus's story had been circulated widely, and it had set everyone's mind to dreaming of new and better lands, dreaming of new and better opportunities. Still, rural Germany wasn't all that bad. Their own province of Saxony, ruled by Prince Frederick the Wise, their own crown prince and champion, was pretty nice. Their little town of Wittenberg, and it was little, only 2,000 residents or so, set at the time as the crown jewel of Prince Frederick's Saxony. Wittenberg had lots of reasons to count its blessing. The town of Wittenberg had become something of a pet project for their beloved crown prince. His principal castle was there, and he had started up a new university in the town just 10 years earlier, and it was doing well. Enrollment had ticked up significantly. That term, enrollment, was up to almost 200 students, and it was already beginning to gain something of a reputation for excellence. Frederick had started the school to keep the young men of his own province from going off to other schools in other provinces, going off and taking their money with them. Still, his people knew that his motivations were not strictly about money. They knew having their own university gave their little town a real measure of prestige. They also knew that Frederick was committed to making their university even better. He had just recently upgraded the school's faculty by replacing 6 or 7 of its professors with some very gifted teachers from Erfurt. Now, it was true that some of those professors were monks, but that was all right. There was nothing odd about that. Monks, especially Augustinian monks, were known for their scholarship, and lots of other universities had monks who did double duty both as educators and as priests. Besides, monks were inexpensive. And there was plenty of room for them at the monastery on the edge of town. Now, that particular morning, that particular Wednesday morning, October the 31st, 1517, one of the monks from the monastery, one of the monks brought in to teach at the university, a medium height, 33-year-old Augustinian monk, so thin that he almost seemed skeletal, made his way from the monastery at the edge of town up to the castle church wooden door. He had a large piece of parchment rolled up in his hand, but other than that, there wasn't much about him that would have gotten anyone's attention. Oh, he had on monk's robes, and he had a funny haircut with a bald spot shaved on top. But other than that, and the fact that he was terribly thin, there wasn't anything that would have caught anyone's eye. The people of Wittenberg were used to seeing monks, and besides that, the streets were crowded that Wednesday morning. They were crowded because the next day was the Feast of All Saints. That meant that the next day, the All Saints Foundation, their collection of religious relics would be brought out and put on display. Because that was true, there would be hundreds of pilgrims in town the next day to pay admission to see them. They didn't come, of course, just because they were interested in viewing ancient artifacts. I mean, such ancient treasures were interesting, to be sure. What person in their right mind wouldn't want to see the mummified thumb of Jesus' grandmother? Or a piece of wood taken from the actual cross? Or one or two of John the Baptist's teeth? Or some other saint's skull? I mean, seriously. Still, that wasn't the main reason that people came to see them. No, the reason they wanted to stand in line and pay their good money to see the relics at Wittenberg on All Saints' Day was because doing so would gain them an official plenary papal indulgence or pardon for their sins. Now, the reason they wanted an indulgence is because they believed there were actually two punishments for sin. There was an eternal punishment for sin, which Christ had already paid, but there was also a temporal punishment for sin that every sinner had to pay for himself, either in this life or after death in purgatory. Now, they knew purgatory was not the same thing as hell, but they also knew that no one in their right mind would want to go there. And they had no intention of going there if it could be avoided. And indulgences offered them the opportunity to avoid it. The opportunity to avoid purgatory altogether, or at least to shorten their time there. And of course, everyone believed in the existence of purgatory, didn't they? Only heretics denied the idea of purgatory, men like Huss and Wycliffe, and the church had sure dealt harshly with them. Besides, the doctrine of purgatory had been around since the days of Jesus, hadn't it? All of their priests and bishops taught it. Even the Holy Father, Leo X, taught it, and out of his kindness, he provided a practical, inexpensive way to avoid it and its purifying flames. That was what All Saints' Day at Wittenberg was all about. A sinner could go up to the castle, pay a few coins, view some extraordinary relics, contemplate his sin, turn over a new leaf, and come out afterwards with an official church document stamped and sealed, guaranteeing forgiveness from all the temporal punishment of their sins, both now and more importantly in the day of their death. What a blessing indulgences were. What a wonderful and caring Pope Leo X was. What a wonderful and caring Crown Prince, Prince Frederick was. To think that their Crown Prince, Prince Frederick, was willing to provide them with such a wonderful collection of relics right there in Wittenberg. And he was willing to maintain those relics and to protect them and keep adding to them for their spiritual well-being. And that he was willing to bring them out this one day after the year, one day of the year when the harvest was in and the weather was still good. Just the thought of that was wonderful. It was good to be a German. It was good to live in a nice, quiet little town like Wittenberg in the German province of Saxony, in a confederation of provinces known as the Holy Roman Empire. On the Wednesday before All Saints' Day, October 31st, 1517. It was good, it was quiet, it was peaceful. There was hardly any trouble of any kind, I mean, except for the plague, except for the occasional war, except for massive ignorance and poverty, except for the encroaching Muslims in the East. It was a pretty good time to be alive. But the thin, emaciated, 33-year-old monk, the one with the bad haircut, the one teaching Bible at their university, the one living in the monastery at the edge of town, the one who was always so serious, the one who had the large piece of paper rolled up in his hand, and who was weaving his way through the crowds up to the castle door and the large wooden frame that was there. He was about to change all of that. He was about to fasten the piece of paper in his hand to the front door of the church. That was all he intended to do. He wanted to fasten his paper to the church door and start a discussion among scholars about a few things that troubled him, about indulgences and the practice of selling indulgences and what selling them meant in relationship to the gospel. But what he was actually about to do was to start a revolution that would forever alter human history. He was about to prick the most vulnerable spot on the richest, most powerful kingdom on earth. He was about to prick the heel of the medieval Catholic Church with the point of his pen. His name was Martin Luther. It was October 31st, 1517, and he was about to start the Protestant Reformation. Let's pray. Our great God and King, you are the one who turns the hearts of men to the truth and turn the hearts of kings to do your will. We bless and praise you this day, especially for restoring the gospel to your church in the Reformation. Would you help all of us here too to become men and women smitten by the gospel in order that we too might come to love it and proclaim it to all people everywhere. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're starting a short study of Luther and the Reformation. It won't be particularly long or difficult, but it will be different than what we usually do. And by that I mean it'll be biographical and historical. Still, I think it might be helpful, especially in light of the fact that the upcoming October 31st will mark the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. Now, in one sense, October 31st, 1517, was not really the start of the Reformation at all. There is a sense in which the Reformation had been underway some time before Luther came along. Some argue that it actually started with Wycliffe or with Huss 100 years earlier. Some say it even started earlier than that with Anselm in the 12th century or with Augustine in the 5th century. Still, October 31st is the day we celebrate as Reformation Day. It's the day that Luther lit the fuse. And I thought I might take a few moments this morning and explain to you why it's the day. To do that, I needed to discuss three different, seemingly unrelated things. I need to discuss the political world of 1517. I need to talk about the church's sacramental theology in 1517. And finally, I need to explain what indulgences are, and I need to explain what the treasury of merit is. All right then, let's talk first about the political world of 1517. The first thing you have to know is that Martin Luther lived in German Saxony. That's the dark green on the map. He lived at Wittenberg, the red circle up at the top of the picture. And that was one of the provinces that made up a confederation of lands called the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the first thing you have to know about the Holy Roman Empire is that it wasn't an empire, it wasn't holy, and it wasn't Roman. It was, in fact, principally German. The first German emperor was Charlemagne. The Pope in Charlemagne's day, recognizing that Charlemagne controlled the political scene, crowned him the emperor and protector of all of Europe, the Holy Roman Emperor. The Pope made him the Holy Roman Emperor for two reasons. First, he wanted Charlemagne to protect Europe from invading Muslims. And secondly, he wanted to inject himself into European politics. He figured that if he could get future kings to depend upon his recognition, the church could influence everything that happened in Europe. It's pretty simple. So the Holy Roman Emperor became the Holy Roman Emperor because he was recognized and acknowledged by the Pope. Over the next 700 years, a lot of conflict ensued over this arrangement. The Pope claimed spiritual dominion over Europe, and the Emperor claimed physical dominion. Sometimes the two got along, and sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they fought like kids on a playground. And then starting in 1517, the emperor began to be chosen by 7 electors. 4 of them were crown princes, and 3 of them were archbishops. And they elected a new Holy Roman Emperor whenever the old one died. That privilege gave these 7 electors enormous power. If an emperor's descendant was powerful enough, he could make them elect him. If he wasn't very powerful, they could choose whoever they wanted. Electors were often bought or bribed. You can just imagine. I bring that up because Frederick the Wise, the crown prince of Saxony, the province where Wittenberg and Luther both were located, just happened to be one of these 7 electors. That gave him enormous influence. And because he was older and had played the game for a while, he would later be able to protect Luther in a way that very few other men on the planet could have. Later on, the Pope is going to order Luther to come to Rome to be tried for heresy. Frederick the Wise will refuse and demand that Luther be tried in Germany. Had he not been an elector, he couldn't have gotten away with that. Now, there were 7 electors altogether. But this morning, only one of them is important to our story. His name is Albert of Brandenburg. Albert was from a rich German family, and his brother was an elector, but he wasn't. He was, however, a bishop. He had purchased the office from the papacy. In fact, he had purchased 2 separate bishoprics, but he wanted one more, and the one he wanted was a big one. He wanted to be the Archbishop of Mainz, because whoever became the Archbishop of Mainz also became an elector. You see what I mean? And think about that, 2 of the 7 electors being brothers. All right? First, Albert had 3 problems. First, canon law did not permit a man to stack up offices. And he was already a bishop in 2 other dioceses. Secondly, he was 24. And that meant he was too young to be a bishop in the first place. You were required to be 30. Finally, the Diocese of Mainz, where he wanted to go, was broke. Here's why that mattered. Whenever a new bishop was chosen, that diocese had to pay a large sum of money to the papacy. The Diocese of Mainz had had 3 archbishops in a row die prematurely. That meant Mainz had not had enough time to recoup all of the money it had paid out. Think of it this way. Imagine that when this church decided to choose Josh as its pastor, it had to pay the North Texas Presbytery $50,000. Let's say the presbytery responded this way. Well, Josh is a good man, and we're willing to let you have him for $50,000. Let's say the church responded. Well, that's a lot of money, but we expect he'll be with us a long time. He's a good man. Okay, we'll do that. And let's say that after 1 year, Josh died unexpectedly, and the church decided to call Billy Smith as pastor. And the presbytery responded, well, Dr. Smith is a lot more sinful than Josh. But all right, he's going to cost you $75,000. Let's say the church responded, well, he's the one we want, so I guess we'll have to do what we have to do. And then let's say Dr. Smith died after a year. He died unexpectedly, and the church decided to call the notorious Aaron Gentry as pastor. And the presbytery responded, well, wait a minute. We know the depth of this character's character. We know the depth of his sin, but we'll let you have him. $250,000. Well, you see, the question at that point becomes, just how much can a church stand, right? That's what happened at Mainz. The diocese was flat out broke. Still, they didn't just need a bishop. Because of its prominence and the size, they needed an archbishop who would also become an elector. That provided Albert a wonderful opportunity. He just had one problem. He didn't have any money. So Albert hired a bank to negotiate with the papacy for the office. They reported back to him that a deal could be done for 12,000 gold ducats. The reasoning behind that was that there had been 12 apostles. Albert countered back with 7,000 gold ducats. There were, after all, only 7 deadly sins. Both sides eventually settled for 10,000 ducats, presumably because there were 10 commandments. Only Albert didn't have 10,000 gold ducats. So he borrowed the money from the same bank that had represented him, and he obtained permission from Rome to sell indulgences to raise the money to pay back them he had borrowed. Rome agreed with one little caveat. He could have the office and sell the indulgences, but after the debt was paid off, half of whatever he raised had to go to Rome to help pay for St. Peter's Basilica. We'll talk about that in another lesson, but the main thing I want you to see is that meant there were two electors, both selling indulgences, and these two electors lived next door to each other. Frederick the Wise only sold his indulgences once a year at the Feast of All Saints. Albert Brandenburg, however, was selling his indulgences every day, and he was selling them hard and cheap. He was, in effect, sort of having a blue light special on indulgences. That made the two men competitors. Frederick the Wise, of course, was offended, and he refused to let Albert sell any indulgences in Saxony, his province. But because the provinces were right next to each other, it was easy enough for Frederick's subjects to go over the border and get whatever they needed. Now, keeping that in mind, let me talk for just a moment about the sacramental theology in that day. The church in that day had 7 sacraments: baptism, communion, confirmation, penance, extreme unction, orders, and matrimony. The one that concerns us is penance. The church offered the sacrament of penance to allow sinners to be restored whenever they committed a terrible sin. You see, medieval theology viewed grace almost as if it were a substance. When a Christian committed some sin, part of the grace that they gained at baptism was lost. When a Christian committed a mortal sin like murder or adultery, all of their grace was lost. Think of it like water running out of a bathtub or air out of a balloon. When it was empty and you were no longer saved. The sacrament of penance allowed that grace to be restored. Penance itself was made up of 3 parts. First, you had to be sorry for the sin you had committed. Secondly, you had to confess your sin. And then third, you had to do something tangible to demonstrate the reality that your heart had really turned away from that sin. Initially, this last step, this tangible step, involved things like works of mercy or charity. A person could obtain satisfaction by giving money to the poor or caring for the poor or defending the faith or going on a pilgrimage. You can see how indulgences became a way to pay money to satisfy this penalty you had to pay for sin. At first, the church was very careful about offering indulgences, but as the church began to need more money, and especially as the church came under increasing pressure from Muslims in the East, it became necessary for them to offer them more and more. In the hands of a responsible man like Frederick the Wise, indulgences provided necessary revenue. That didn't make the theology right, didn't make the act right, but there weren't all of the abuses that would come later on. In the hands of a younger man like Albert, the selling of indulgences became absolutely scandalous. In fact, Albert brought in the most notorious con man he could find to sell his indulgences. His name was John Tetzel, and he was absolutely awful. There was almost nothing he wouldn't do, nothing he wouldn't say to sell an indulgence. He became famous for this little ditty. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. To which his critics responded, "When a coin goes in the pitcher, the Pope gets richer and richer." Now you might be asking yourself, what led people to think an indulgence would provide satisfaction for their temporal sins? They believed it was possible because they believed in something called the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit was a collection, a treasure trove of merit secured in heaven and made up of all of the good works of all of the saints of the ages. You see, the medieval church believed, and this to me is one of the most remarkable things in all of this. The medieval church believed that some saints were so good that they did more than required to pay satisfaction for their own sins. The church believed that those extra good works never got lost, but were rather stored up in something called the treasury of merit. They believed the Pope could apply those extra good works to sinners as he saw fit. In other words, he had the power to credit or impute to a deserving sinner the benefits of the treasury of merit. The way he did that was to transfer the credit for good works from the treasury of merit to a person through an indulgence. The excess good works could be applied either to the sinner or to someone he loved so that they could in turn escape the temporal punishment of their sin and the purifying fires of purgatory. Listen, for example, to part of a sermon preached by Tetzel appealing to his listeners to buy an indulgence for their parents that are suffering in purgatory. Listen to this. "Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, 'Have mercy on me, have mercy on me,' because we are here in severe punishment and pain? From this, you could redeem us with just a few small coins, and yet you do not want to do so. Why is that?" What a dreadful thing to do to a congregation. You can imagine how such blatant greed made a good man like Frederick cringe. You can imagine, too, how it made a young idealist like Martin Luther absolutely crazy. It caused Luther to write up his 95 thesis regarding indulgences, not because he wanted to start a revolution, not because he wanted to start a reformation, but rather because he wanted to stop the abuse of the poor and the ignorant. Luther wrote his 95 thesis in Latin, and he did that because he wanted it to start an academic or ecclesiastical discussion. He had no intention of making it public. But within 2 weeks, his 95 thesis had been translated into German, printed, and circulated across Germany. In 2 weeks, he went from being unknown to being the most famous man in Germany. Luther hit a nerve and became an instant media sensation. Roland Bainton puts it like this: Luther took no steps to spread his thesis among the people. He was merely inviting scholars to dispute and dignitaries to define. But others secretly translated these theses into German and gave them to the press. In short order, they became the talk of Germany. Luther was like a man climbing in the darkness of a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he stumbled, and reaching out to steady himself, he grabbed hold of a rope. He was startled to hear that that rope was connected to the bell in the tower. I love that. He was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. Now, the ringing of that bell signaled the start of the Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the gospel. Praise be to God. It's still ringing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider your works in the acts of history and providence, our hearts are made tender with love for you. Cause us to love our Bibles and to love the gospel, but cause us also to love you, the God of history, and to see how your good hand redeems your people in history, and cause our hearts to tune themselves to praise you as we consider all that you have done for us and for the gospel. Father, grant that, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. Now, usually people have a few questions, and I'm happy to answer those if you have any. We do have to know I'm deaf, I have on hearing aids, so I may answer a question you don't actually ask, and if that happens, we'll all laugh about it, okay? Anybody have any questions? My goodness, I'm clear, I guess. None at all. Okay, brother.